teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your plan for our life. We thank you that we are in your hand as far as being your children. We know that you take care of your own, you provide for your own, Father, and you desire for us to have a relationship with you. So we pray that we might walk in fellowship, that we might walk in the light of your word, we might have a greater knowledge of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you might equip the saints with the teaching of the word this evening, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 2, 12. And to summarize this section from verses 12 through 17, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, reminding them of the open door of opportunity to preach the gospel. And the test of not being able to rendezvous with Titus, and couldn't find Titus in verse 13, but God causes Paul to triumph in Christ, and the gospel is the gospel that brings a sweet fragrance to those who are being saved in verse 15. And it's the opposite to those who are perishing. It is the smell of death in verses 16. And Paul says, we're not like the ones who soft pedal the word of God, who try to huckster, we could translate, the word of God. But our ministry is out of sincerity in the presence of God and Christ in verse 17. So that's just kind of a brief summary of this section here. Let's begin reading in verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us to triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so the many peddling the word of God, but we of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Now, when we look at verse 12 here, Paul recounts his trip to Troas, and this would be in Paul's third missionary journey. We go back to the book of Acts, we see this in Acts chapter 16, verse 8, and let's take a look at that text here in Acts 16, 8. We have here the Macedonian call. The Lord closed down several regions ministry for the Apostle Paul. If we go back to verse 6 of Acts 16, we see that they have gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And I think the reason for that is that would be the area where John wrote to the seven churches. And so those seven churches in Asia would be left for John the Apostle to minister to and to develop. And so the gospel would go out to that region in God's due time. But for Paul, the more urgent matter was to go westward. And the westward advance of the gospel would go into the area of Macedonia and into the region of Greece. So when they came to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Notice God's providential direction by the Holy Spirit. He closed down certain doors of gospel opportunity, certain regions, and he opened up others. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he'd seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So God opened this opportunity up for them, as he mentions in 2 Corinthians. And guess who he ministered to? In verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia. Lydia came to faith in Christ because of this God closing one door and opening up another. And sometimes this is in the mystery of God's plan. Opportunities that you think that you would desire to have open, sometimes God closes those things to open up another door. And so we need not to become discouraged because we cannot present have time to present the gospel to certain individuals. Maybe God is directing us to others who need to hear him. And this is by God's providence. So when you look at a map here, you see the city of Troas. If you look in the back of your Bible, usually have the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, you'll see that the area of Troas is a seaport, and it is off the coast, what we would call modern-day Turkey or Western Turkey. So right before you cross the little sea there into the region of Greece, northern Greece, you have the journey going from Troas across the sea to Philippi, Macedonia, Greece. And you can see that if you have a map. I have here, I'm looking at a map. We had a screen here. I would show you we'd set up the projector and show you that. But most of you should have a Bible map in the back of your Bibles, study Bibles. Now, he says here in verse 12, so when he came to Troas, he came there to preach Christ's gospel. Notice the gospel is called Christ's gospel. Why? Because the gospel centers around the person and work of Christ. He is the focal point of the gospel. The focal point is not the individual. The focal point is the Savior. And so we preach Jesus. We preach about the Savior. We preach about the crucified, risen Savior. And that is the good news of the gospel. The gospel means good news. And in the next chapter, he elaborates on that. The chapter 4, he elaborates on that in verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds a god of this age hath blinded, who do not believe. Notice the only requirement for man is to believe the gospel, faith alone in Christ alone. Lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. Notice also the gospel is tied to the person of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan tries to prevent people from believing the gospel. In verse 5, he says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. He is the focal point. He is the one who died on the cross, rose from the dead. He is the one who offers eternal life by believing in him. And so Paul came to preach Christ's gospel. And there are various terms used of the gospel, the grace of God. It's called the gospel of grace. It's called Christ's gospel, the gospel of reconciliation. Paul mentions that in the book of chapter 5, actually, the next chapter of 2 Corinthians. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation in 5:18, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation in verses 19 of chapter 5. And there's various titles, but it's the same gospel of grace. Now, Paul says, a door was opened to me by the Lord. The Lord obviously guided and directed Paul by closing two doors, and he opened another door. And God directed him to a very fruitful field of ministry. Philippi was one of the few very positive churches in Paul's ministry. And what a contrast between the Corinthian church that he's writing to and the church at Philippi. And so that was very fertile ground in that region. And they were ready, they were prepared to hear the good news of God's saving grace. And Paul bore much fruit in that area. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, indicates that God opens doors in his divine plan. He speaks here that a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Just because God opens a door doesn't mean there won't be opposition. That's very important. Sometimes people think if God opens a door, then everything will be easy. That's not necessarily true. There may be conflict, but you will have an opportunity in that opening of the door, especially in relationship to sharing the good news of God's saving grace. So we need to take advantage of those opportunities that the Lord lays open for us, but don't expect that we will not receive opposition at times with those open doors. And I do believe in God's guidance through opening and closing doors. And there are those who today don't believe that. They've written books against the idea of God's guidance through open and closed doors. But the language is used in Scripture. And how can you get around the clear language of Scripture? Now, granted, when we talk about opening and closing doors, the majority of times that terminology is used, if not all the time, it is used of gospel opportunity. So we're not just saying, the Lord opened the door for me to go to college. The Lord opened the door for me to get this job. Well, that may be true, but that's not really what we're saying when he opens the doors and closes doors. Specifically in Scripture, it's related to giving the gospel and opportunities and areas of ministry. And so that's how that biblical term is used. Sometimes we like to expand that in God's general guidance of our life. And certainly God does guide and answer prayer, I think, in many different ways. God guides through Scripture. That is the parameters always. Don't tell me that God told me to do X, Y, and Z when it's against his will and the clear will in the Word of God. God told me to marry an unbeliever. They may not say it in such and such, but they'll say, God told me to marry that lovely lady over there. Well, is that lady saved? No, she's not saved. Well, that's not God speaking. That's not God speaking. You're obviously, God doesn't guide you outside of going against his word. He'll guide in conformity with the Scriptures. And that's why it's important that we need to be in fellowship. If we seek God's guidance, we must be in fellowship with God. And then the Spirit of God can clearly direct us. So the Lord also uses counselors. The book of Proverbs talks about the wisdom of those older and wiser. And there's safety in the multitude of counselors, in a sense. I'm not talking about secular counselors, because if you go to an unsaved person, what kind of philosophy will they give you? Humanistic. I'm talking about godly individuals who know the Scripture. Those are the type of counselors that the book of Proverbs describes, born-again believers who have God's divine wisdom. And then he uses circumstances, so God guides in several ways. But here, though, in his providence, he opened the door and he gave him clarity of information about the advancement westward and ultimately landing in Corinth, Macedonia, or the city of Corinth is in southern Greece. So eventually Paul would go down to the region of the area of Corinth, the letter that he's writing here to the Corinthian church. So this was God's divine direction. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3 also speaks of opening doors. And he says, meanwhile, praying for also for us that God would open to us a door. What kind of door? Notice here, a door for the Word. A door for the Word. To speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains. Paul desires for the opportunity to communicate the Bible doctrine, the doctrine of the uniqueness of the church, opportunity to teach the Word of God. And the door was open to his teaching ministry. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. Revelation 3:8. We have the door open to the church at Philadelphia. This is a church that God opens up opportunities for. And Revelation 3:8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, it doesn't specifically say what that door was for, but we can imagine, though, that with the church there was an opportunity of ministry, administering the word of God, and maybe included evangelism as well for that local assembly. God opened that door of opportunity for the church at Philadelphia. So we have the scripture then. It's very clear that God opens up opportunities for service in his work, and he did so in Paul's case. Now, with that open opportunity, there was still, on the human element, human side here, the timing of God. And here in verse 13, we go from what we might think is a positive to a negative. He says in verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. Now, why was he anxious about meeting up with Titus? Not because Titus was lost or in danger. That's not the idea. First thing we come into our mind is maybe a little kid that's lost in the mall, you know. Can't find him. You know, where's Johnny? And so we're worried about finding him or worrying about someone else that's missing. The idea here is the Apostle Paul, remember Titus was sent to receive a report from the Corinthians, and he would tell the Apostle Paul how the Corinthians received his letter. And so he had concern for the Corinthians by saying his concern was not simply for Titus, but for the Corinthian church when he says he had no rest in the spirit because he couldn't find Titus. He was anxious to receive the progress of the Corinthian church. That was the purpose of the rendezvous or the meeting with Titus. Paul had planned to rendezvous with Titus at Troas and be appraised of the Corinthian situation. But he had no rest because he was deeply concerned about the Corinthians and was looking for Titus, who was on his way back from Corinth. Remember, Paul was going from north to south. Titus was going from south to north. And so they would meet together, supposedly at Troas. But he couldn't find him. Eventually he left and continued on further south. He says, but taking my leave, I departed further west there, Macedonia. And so he went over into the region of Macedonia. And finally, he rendezvoused and found the Titus, and Titus gave a positive report later on. Later on, Titus comes to Paul. We see that in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. So we look at the next meeting there. Paul finds Titus eventually, and he is given a good report. So let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 7. For indeed, when he came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Again, we stop right there and we think, well, God opened the door to Macedonia, didn't he? Why would there be so much conflict? Why would there be fears and doubt? Keep in mind, we still have an adversary called Satan. And, you know, there's still opponents and enemies of the cross, no matter where you go, no matter how fertile the field is, how fruitful the field is. Just because God opens opportunities doesn't mean, then, as we read earlier, there's no opponents, no opposition. So it's something I think we can expect as the Lord opens up opportunities for us as well. But here he says they were troubled, outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforts us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told you us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. And so he got a positive report of the Corinthians and their desire to follow the Lord in response to Paul's letter. And so Titus was a personal picker-upper, so to speak, a cheer-upper in a sense in Paul's situation. And many times God uses fellow believers to lift our spirits, to encourage us, as it should be. Here he rendezvoused, eventually found Titus later, just at the right time, just in the nick of time when Paul had no rest, when he was deeply concerned about the Corinthian situation. Sometimes when we're at our end, what we think is our end and discouragement, it's that time God sends reprieve, or God sends someone else to lift up the hands that hang down, as in the book of Hebrews. Lift up those hands that hang down and bear your burden, as the Bible says. Now, Paul left Ephesus and went to Troas, where he tarried a short time, expecting to meet Titus. Failing that, he journeyed on to Macedonia, where eventually Titus joined him. And probably here, eventually, at the city of Philippi, he departed from Macedonia, back in our text, and that area probably was the region of Philippi and his ministry, the Philippian church. Now, verse 14 indicates that God leads us in triumph. He talked about an open door, but he also speaks about God's victory in the spreading of the gospel. And he talks about a victory parade in the sense of the gospel being spread out. There's a unique cultural event here that Paul is alluding to when he also speaks about the aroma of his knowledge. This is called the Roman Triumph, the Roman Triumph Parade. The picture here is that of a Roman triumph, the special tribute that Rome gave to their conquering generals. You have a general that conquered an enemy army. A parade was given. It would be the equivalent of the American ticker tape parade. And I think there was one given to those who came back. Eisenhower was in one of the ticker tape parades, I believe, and there were some other parades that we had in the past. But remember the moon landing, I think they gave those individuals, Buzz Armstrong, a ticker tape parade. But I was very little at that stage. But normally the Romans gave that to a conquering general. Now, if a commander-in-chief won a complete victory over the enemies on foreign soil, and if he killed at least 5,000 enemy soldiers and gained new territory for the emperor, then that commander-in-chief was entitled to a Roman triumph. He had to meet certain qualifications here. The processional would include the commander riding in a golden chariot surrounded by his officers. The parade would also include a display of the spoils of battle, as well as the captive enemy soldiers. More than likely, they were led in chains. Their spoils of war behind them in the parade. The Roman priests would also be in the parade, carrying burning incense to pay tribute to the victorious army. Now, wouldn't you rather see this in the Macy's Day Parade? I think that'd be pretty neat, wouldn't it? Be something different, wouldn't it? So, quite a parade there. But the Roman priests would be in the parade. They would carry incense to pay tribute to the victorious army. But I want you to think about it. That incense was an incense to of a sweet smell to the victors. You hear the phrase, a smell of victory. I don't know if it alludes back to this thing or not, but that sweet smell of victory. And then the agony of defeat. Now, to those enemies that are conquered, to them it would smell like death because they're marching to their death. And he makes the analogy of giving the gospel as a fragrance. To some, to those who are being saved, those who accepted the gospel, it's the smell of life. To others, it's the smell of death and condemnation, reminding them of their their certain death. And you have two different reactions when you give the gospel. And this goes back to this parade. And let me continue the quote here. The procession would follow a special route through the city and would end at the Circus Maximus, where the helpless captives would entertain the people by fighting wild beasts. It was a very special day in Rome where the citizens were treated to a full-scale Roman triumph. Yeah, imagine that. Yeah, at the end. How does this piece of history apply to the burdened believer today? Jesus Christ, our great commander-in-chief, came to foreign soil, this earth, and completely defeated the enemy, Satan. Instead of killing 5,000 persons, he gave life to more than 5,000 persons. The 3,000 at Pentecost, and to another 2,000 plus shortly after Pentecost. Jesus Christ claimed the spoils of battle, lost souls who had been in bondage to sin and Satan. What a splendid victory. The victorious general's sons would walk behind their father's chariot, sharing in his victory. And this is where the believers are today, following in Christ's triumph. And this is quoted from Warren Wiersbe, his Bible Exposition commentary. What a picture here. And so God always leads us in triumph in Christ. That's really an upbeat, positive thing, isn't it? That we have victory over sin and over Satan and over enemies. We have the power of the gospel. We know the victory over sin and death in the words of the gospel. And as we minister and spread the gospel, that fragrance or aroma diffuses in every place. Notice in verse 14, through us, we are the instruments that give out a fragrance of the gospel. That fragrance diffuses through us. Through us. Through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge. What is the fragrance? The knowledge of Christ in the gospel. And notice, in every place, it goes out to all the regions and the people we come in contact to that hear it. And so we have victory over our enemy, and I think ultimately this alludes to, even though that Satan blinds the minds of the unsaved, we can still have victory. There are those who will listen to the gospel, and to them it will be the smell of life itself. A beautiful aroma of everlasting life. And the Roman procession, priests carrying censers filled with incense, followed the conqueror. Paul the priest set forth the fragrance of Christ by preaching the gospel. Verse 15 says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved." Notice the present passive participle. He says, not those who will be saved, those who are being saved. Now you think, well, wait a second. I think the gospel indicates in the aorist tense in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been, or perfect tense, you have been saved. Past action with ongoing results. What does it mean to those who are being saved? Well, I think he's speaking of those who have already believed the gospel. But to us, every time we hear it afresh, it's life. It's life. We are being saved from sin's power. And he's writing to believers to the Corinthian church. That life-giving message energizes us. Think about that. And as we spread the gospel, I think that energizes us. That life that we're communicating to others, we're conveying. We're conveying a sweet-smelling aroma. And it's a wonderful thing to us. It's a beautiful fragrance, the fragrance of Christ that we are distributing to others. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ. Every true minister of Christ is a censer of sweet incense, wafting Christ's fragrance abroad upon a corrupt and ill-smelling world. Not only as a future anticipation, but as a present experience, meaning now. Now we break out that fragrance. I think about the woman who broke that bottle of fragrance and poured it on Christ's feet as a sacrifice. And literally the room smelled with the sweet aroma of that expensive perfume. And think about the gracious words of God's mercy and saving grace. It's a sweet-smelling aroma. It's a wonderful thing. It's also a picture of the believer's sacrifice to God. And it's the sweet savor of sacrifice. These things were used in the Old Testament. The incense was burnt when a sacrifice was offered. They had an altar of incense. And many times with the burnt offering, you would have the aroma. And imagine the priest walking into the tabernacle. And, you know, you have that sweet smelling aroma. And that's why they warned the women not to duplicate the perfume. They said this perfume is exclusively, it's a wonderful smell, obviously. And it says exclusively for worship to God. It was to be set apart, not for any other purpose. It wasn't to be corrupted. And it was a wonderful thing. The priest smelled that, and it's a picture of prayer to God. Incense is a type of our prayers to God. But here it's also used as a picture of the gospel going out. And to us, it is a smell of victory over sin, Satan, and death. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. Notice it says we are to God the fragrance of Christ. So it's we are fragrant to God in our sacrifice by giving the gospel. Now, the incense goes in three directions. You realize that in this context. The incense goes to God. The incense goes toward the lost. And then the incense goes toward those who are being saved. The threefold direction of the incense of the gospel. And here to us who are being saved, we those who have accepted Christ and are walking in Him, it is the fragrance of life, giving life and fullness of life. Jesus said, I've come to give life in John 10:10, and that more abundant. And then to those who are perishing, those who reject Christ and continue to reject Him. Notice present tense, ongoing. Those who reject Christ and continue to reject Christ. It becomes the stench of death. The same message. Bringing eternal death and confirming the rejecter in death. And you think, well, why wouldn't it sound wonderful to them? It sounds wonderful to us. It smells wonderful to us. Why wouldn't it smell wonderful to them? Well, the next chapter says Satan has blinded the eyes. And I would say also the nose. You ever hear nose blind? Serious commercials about being nose blind, you know. Well, it's true too for the lost. They're nose blind. They can't smell the sweet aroma of our Savior and His sacrifice for us, bearing our sins. To them, it smells like death, condemnation, because they're blinded to the truth. But the gospel does penetrate, and that's why we need to continue to pray for open opportunities, and then the gospel would finally pierce that dark heart. And then they would see that it's life-giving. They would accept that sweet aroma of the gospel. To the ones who are, notice verse 16, to the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? As the Roman priests burned the incense in the parade, the odor affected different people in different ways. And that's true with general odors in general, perfumes, you know, strong perfumes. Some of this really smells good. It's like, wow, it's about to knock me out. You know, choking in here. Some it just smells like death. The others is like smells like life. Well, that's a good example here in a sense that it affects people differently. The odor affects people differently. And to the triumphant soldiers, it meant life and victory. Those in the parade, yeah, it smells, sweet smell victory. To the conquered enemy, it meant death and defeat. Same perfume, same odor. They were on their way to be killed by the beast. And John 3:19. We hear John 3:16, 3:18. Let's look at John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now think about that. Even Jesus coming into the world is the light of the world, but men love the darkness. They want to cleave to the darkness. They want to cleave to the death. They want to cleave to man-made solutions. They don't want to humble themselves. They want to cleave to their human arrogance and pride and not accept the gospel. So, there are those who it smells like condemnation. So don't be surprised at the rejection of the good news. Even when you proclaim it accurately and clearly, sometimes they hear something different. It's almost like you're speaking a foreign language to them. You're conveying life. Hey, just believe in Christ. It's a free gift. It's by grace. And they're hearing, you know, condemnation. You think I'm such a rotten sinner. And you know, it's like you're a religious Pharisee and bigot and all. They're hearing something totally different. I'm sure in communicating with individuals, you have meant some things and you're saying that in a positive sense. And someone else is taking that in the exact opposite sense. And many times that's the way with the gospel too. They hear something totally different. They see something totally different. They smell something totally different. Because they're still in the shadows. They're still in the darkness. They're still in the condemnation. They're still under fear until the light penetrates. They finally get it. They finally believe. Now, 1 Peter 2:7-8. 1 Peter 2:7-8. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. He speaks about Christ as our cornerstone. To us who believe, he's precious, our precious Savior. But to those who are disobedient, meaning unbelieving, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. They tripped over that. It was something in the way. Messiah is something that's in the way. Therefore they tripped over it instead of that stone being a foundation, a rock, and said it's something that gets in the way. Now, notice Paul in verse 16 says, and who is sufficient for these things? God allows us the opportunity to display the fragrance of Christ through the message of the gospel. What a great privilege. What an awesome privilege. And you say, I'm a dispenser of this, and I'm inadequate. And certainly we all are. And even Paul says, you know, who's sufficient for these things? This great opportunity. Who's adequate or qualified? Well, who qualifies us, by the way? The Lord does. The Lord is the one who qualifies us. The Lord is the one who makes us sufficient. Notice in chapter 3, he answers this. In chapter 3, verse 5, now, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. And so we are sufficient because God has made us sufficient. It is God who works in us, both to will and to do His good pleasure. He is the one that qualifies us. And Paul realized he was who he was by God's grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And what you have received comes from God. The opportunity to share the good news, the ability, the timing, everything, it comes from God. And we are adequate because God has made us adequate. So we never have to fear. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a power and of love and a sound mind. And so he has made us sufficient. And we triumph in Christ. We have the victory over Satan even over angels, fallen angels. We are in the victory parade, so to speak. Think about that. You have a front place in that parade and dispensing the victorious gospel through our victorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We always, notice, going back to the statement Paul says here, he says, notice here, and back, going all the way back here to verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Do you see any doubt in that statement? I don't. He always leads us in triumph in Christ. So we are in the victory parade. We are on the winning side. Christ has conquered sin and death and hell and Satan, and we are on his side. We're not the guys in the back row smelling death. We're the ones up front diffusing the fragrance of life. And so we don't have to be timid. We don't have to fear. God leads us in triumph. He leads us in victory. He opens doors of opportunity. It's the sufficiency of God. All we have to do is allow to be directed by God, allow to be used by God, allow to be led by God. And God will use us. And we don't have to buy into Satan's lies of defeat and inadequacy. Our sufficiency comes from him. And therefore, though, we know that we need to proclaim it clearly and accurately, and even the pastor has an obligation to teach the Word of God accurately. But there are many con artists out there in verse 17, and this is where we lead the chapter, at the end of the chapter. We are not as so many, Paul says, peddling the Word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of Christ. Now, this is not any commentaries. You won't find this in the commentary, and this is pure conjecture. But I think in that parade, you might have had individuals along the parade route trying to make a quick buck by selling flags or whatever goods they were selling, maybe, and trying to make money off of someone else's victory. And that may have been the peddlers in the area there. I don't know, but Paul was thinking that in mind. We're not like those on the side. We're in the parade here. We're not the peddlers trying to make money off of this. But some people try to make money off the message of the gospel or off the message of the teaching of the Word of God. They're hucksters. And in doing so, though, they had to distort the Word of God. And it's interesting, there's a couple other places that indicate that. When they peddle the Word of God, they're actually trying to attract a crowd. And in order to do so, they had to water it down. We have a Greek word means to dilute. They dilute the message, these peddlers. And Paul says, we're not of those crowd. We're not of the many peddling the Word of God. He said, the many, it's interesting that the Bible says in the tribulation there'll be many false prophets that will arise in Matthew 24:11. And even the church age, there are many spirits that are not of God. And 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. How do you test them? Test them to the, do they match up to the teaching of Scripture? That's a standard bearer. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There are many hucksters. There are many people that are teaching falsehood. That's why he said we are not as so many peddling the Word of God. There are so many individuals that are distorting the truth. According to Paul, there are many false apostles. And they were in the ministry because of self-interest, not in God's interests. They didn't want to sacrifice for the Lord. They wanted to make a quick, fast buck off of people. And unfortunately, we have those type of people out today. People trying to make a fast buck. It's like that one preacher reading about people's prayer requests. He's not concerned about people's prayer requests. He throw the prayer request, put the check, deposit the check here. You have many hucksters like that. You know, they're in it just to make a dollar off of people. They're phony, and they'll be under God's judgment, and they are under condemnation, anathema, as Paul says. So we are not like the many peddling the word of God. Now, what does the word peddle? It's a kape lueo is the Greek word, and we have the idea of a huckster or someone who peddles for profit. And remember in the old days, you watched some of these westerns, you had a guy coming on a wagon that sells his snake oil, and this thing will cure, corns on your feet, diabetes, liver problems, fights with your mother-in-law. This thing is just a a cure-all for everything. Well, it's probably 90 proof alcohol, and it works. You have a testimony. Oh, I took that. Oh, it worked. You know, it probably knocked you out there. That's stronger than NyQuil. But there are hucksters peddling their wares. And people try to, launch off the success of Christian ministries and go out on their own and try to water down the Word of God. Now, this word was literally used in the Greek to refer to a retailer of wine who is exposed to strong temptation to tamper with it or sell it in short measure to make additional profit. What they would do is take the pure wine and then pour it and pour added water and make, instead of one bottle, there'd be three or four bottles. And they'd water it down and sold it as the genuine article, see? And, they do that with drugs too, by the way. I don't know on a personal basis, but the cocaine, I've seen documented, they cut the cocaine up and then they add stuff in it to make it go further. And so they water down, in a modern day sense. But people do that to the Word of God, though. They don't teach it accurately. They'll pick out all the positive things of the Word of God, and they will never talk about sin and judgment and hell, because that certainly would not attract a crowd. That wouldn't keep money coming into the coffers of the church. And so these are modern day peddlers. They're modern day hucksters. They're charlatans. Let's take a look at Titus chapter 1, verse 11. Titus chapter 1, verse 11. He speaks about those who are idle talkers, deceivers, and then he says, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things that they ought, for the sake of dishonest gain. Notice their motive. They distort the Word of God for their own personal profit, their own personal gain. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. But by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. Say what you want them to say, what they want to hear. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Notice that covetousness, they exploit you. They take advantage of you and your emotions. We'll have emotional devotional. We'll take advantage, give them some kind of emotional story. And they corrupt the Word of God. The Bible also uses a term in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2 of distorters like these. He says, we have renounced the hidden things of darkness, or hidden things of shame, not walking craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. The Bible says you need to rightly divide the Word of truth, right? Cut it straight, accurately interpret. They handle it through deceit. And they mix human tradition with the pure word of the gospel. It's like the guy selling the pure bottle of wine, adding more. Well, let's add a little bit of human tradition here. Mix that in with the Word of God. We can't take the pure, unadulterated Word of God. We have to also look at human tradition. And just like the Pharisees, many times the tradition will nullify the authority of God's word. And then in 2 Peter 3:16, we have those who twist the word of God. Those who twist the word of God. And 2 Peter here. Also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, Paul is here, or Peter is referring to Paul's epistles, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scripture. The word twist means to distort it. That's the idea, to wrench it. This Greek word here, strebleo, means, this related word in English, streble, was a winch. It was an instrument of torture. Well, you could say they torture the word of God. They twist it. And you say, does it really say that? And like, I don't see that. Just look at, you know, they distort it to make it mean what it doesn't mean. And they don't rightly divide it. They ignore the context. They rip it out of its context. And you have something that doesn't even look like what it says to begin with. Then they add their little water, they add their little theology into the mix and mix it up in their human tradition. And it's like, that's not what it says here. Well, that's my theology. That's my tradition. That's my, you know, interpretation. That's all. I was like, no, they distort the word of God. They water it down. And I think they do so to make it more appealing to man. Again, they do so here to keep their congregations growing. They don't want to offend people. So that's not what that text says. They'll deny what the clear word of God says about certain issues. Well, it doesn't really say that, you know. We just, you know. And so they'll even write against homosexual. There's so-called gay Christians that will write against verses in Romans saying that God's wrath is under those who are homosexuals are under God's wrath. They say, well, that's really, you know, that really doesn't mean that. And what they're doing is just twisting the word of God to something it doesn't mean. They're distorting it for their own benefit. So Paul says we're not like those. We're not like the many. You know, they teach it. Paul taught it exactly as written, and he taught it with the right motive too. He says we're not in it here. And you know, it's interesting. The very church he wrote to, Paul didn't accept a salary, not because he didn't have the right to, but because of those accusing him of wrong motives. And he says our motives are sincere. It should be evident. Our motives are sincere. 2 Corinthians 1:12. And Paul, again, he says this because later on in 2 Corinthians, his motives will be under attack, and Paul will defend his ministry there. For our boasting is this, a testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. You know, he says, I have a clear conscience in our ministry to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring the light, the hidden things of darkness, and reveal the counsels, the motives of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. And he's, you know, God is the judger of motives. He says our motives are sincere. And he says, I'm speaking this in the very presence of God. It's almost like he's in a court. He's saying, God is here and he's my witness. You know, Paul didn't go around, I swear to God, saying all that. I swear to God. People do. Well, you have to constantly say that. Then there's something wrong there with the truthfulness of your, maybe your character. There's something, you know, you had to say, I really mean it now. I didn't mean it in the past, but I really, this is truth. This is really the really truth, you know. You know? So Paul didn't go around doing that. He says, but he does say, we are from God. We speak in the sight of God in Christ. He said God is always watching us, and He knows our heart. He can know. He knows our motives. He knows our sincerity. You see our ministry here, and so we're ministering out of pure motives. Paul rests his case on the sense of mission as one sent from God, vindicated and proved by that of the highest of courts. And when you can minister with a clear conscience, then you know you. I think it's always good to check your conscience and make sure that what you do is doing right, you're doing right in God's eyes, and then you can rest. You can be at peace. And certainly the Apostle Paul was at peace. His motives was pure. All right, we'll stop there. Let's bow our heads. We thank you, Father, for the Word of God and how we know that you have caused us to triumph through the person of Christ. We are in that triumph parade, Father. And as we share the gospel, the aroma and fragrance of Christ is going out. We know to some, those who are perishing, those rejected again and again, it's a message of condemnation to them. But to us, it is life itself. And Father, help us to continue to dispense that sweet smell of life and victory in Christ Jesus. Open those doors of opportunity as you did for Paul. And we know that we are not adequate and sufficient, but you have made us sufficient. And so, Father, I pray that we might clearly proclaim the knowledge of the Savior and what He accomplished with the finished work sacrifice on the cross. If you're listening to this, and if you haven't believed in Christ, you're under condemnation right now because of your unbelief. Christianity is not a way, it's the way to life. There is no other way. And therefore, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I urge you to place your faith in Christ and receive that free gift of everlasting life by faith. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.